brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived. We're exploring the ways in which theology permeates all aspects of life. Through conversations with various faculty at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, we will challenge you to deepen your theology and live out your faith in Christ. I'm your producer and host, Jessica Bordolo. I'll talk with a variety of professors on a variety of topics, something different every episode, but all pointing to that intersection between faith and daily life. It's tangible, theology learned and lived. This week, we're talking with Dr. Joel Okamoto and Dr. Charles Arend about good theology and the way it impacts our life. Dr. Joel Okamoto is a professor of systematic theology here at Concordia Seminary, and he has been for 25 years. Before that, he served as a parish pastor and has authored multiple articles dealing with systematic theology. Here's a little known fact about Dr. Okamoto, one that I think plays a role in our topic today, but he has a degree in materials science and engineering. Dr. Okamoto, welcome to the show.
Nice to be here.
Dr. Okamoto requested Dr. Charles Arend as his conversation partner for today. Dr. Arend has been on the faculty here for over 30 years. He is currently one of our professors of systematic theology and the director of the Center for the Care of Creation. He has written multiple books with a focus on Lutheran confessions and his other research interest, the theology of creation. I was blessed to take a number of his classes when I was a student, and he was one of my favorite professors. Dr. Arend, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Jessica.
The topic for today came from something that I heard Dr. Okamoto say at our last theological symposium. This is what you said. You said, there's a difference between saying about someone he knows a lot of theology and saying about someone she has good theology. I remember writing that down when you said it, and I thought about it all day. Tell me what it means.
Yeah, thanks. Well, first, let me say, I often use it in introducing systematic theology in our courses. But the point is, there's a difference between knowing a lot of things, which can be important, and being able to do something with all of that. And the real aim is actually to be good at theology, not just to have answers to questions like, what are the communication of attributes, or what is the distinction between two kinds of righteousness, but rather to be responsive, responsible, constructive, about what it means to be Christian, about how we should think about things, lead our lives, talk about things. So, as an example about good theology, I often use my wife. This is years ago, more than 20 years ago. One of our children, a three-year-old, asked her, Mom, how do you know there's just one God? And she answered, because there's just one universe. If there are many gods, there'd be many universes, and they wouldn't all fit together. I remember thinking, wow, that's a good answer. I asked her about this years later, and she said, oh, I don't remember. And then she added, but it's obvious. After you say it, it is obvious. But it isn't like, oh, the Bible said this, which is true. It's what Christians believe, which is true. Rather, she gave an answer that actually corresponded to God as the creator, to creation, to the universe. That's what a God is. As Dr. Arend likes to say, you know, what's God's job description? Yeah, making everything. I bring that up in part two. My wife became a Christian. She was baptized when she was in college. If you ask about doctrines, topics, those kinds of things, she doesn't know. She doesn't have a formal theological education. But she has good theology.
So if I may ask Joel, because I really do like the way you frame good theology as something that does some work. And the example you gave with your wife demonstrates that. So if you could just unpack a little bit more, so it sounds like good theology obviously is not just about knowing a lot of stuff, knowing a lot of doctrines. But it also sounds like it's different from applying theology. I sense that there's a little bit of a distinction between theology that does work versus applying individual doctrines to a person's life. Now, there's going to be some overlap. I assume if it does good theology, it's going to also be applicable. Is that a legitimate distinction, though, to make between good theology and something that does a lot of work versus good theology is theology that applies it to our lives?
Yes. You're right. That's a good distinction, a helpful one. You are right that there's an overlap. It doesn't mean that applying theology, applying a doctrine, a distinction, a theological concept is different, but it doesn't have to do the same kind of work. That's right. And let me say, the contrast isn't so much good and bad theology. I mean, there is that too. But a contrast between what we know and then what we aim for. Good theology has an aim that it helps us to grow in our faith or make us more faithful, help us to appreciate, understand, grasp who God is, what He has done, what it means for us in some way, some kind of concrete, legitimate way, as opposed to simply framing something in terms of our doctrine. That's where you're getting it, right?
Okay.
And I would agree with that.
Yeah. To pick up on your example of your wife's answer, one God, one universe. So when I think of theology that does a lot of work, I'm partly thinking in terms of how it plays itself out within the Christian story, or as you've framed it, the story of everything. So if I take the example of God as the creator of the universe, in theology we say that God created everything out of nothing, which implies that God was not constrained by any materials outside of himself. There was no internal necessity to create. He created because he wanted to, because it pleased him. And it seems to me then that does play itself out in our understanding of God as the freedom of God means then that when God acts, it's an act of graciousness. You might say that God created everything for the love of it. And that freedom of God as creator plays itself out in a variety of other ways, all the way through choosing Israel, a nobody nation, Abraham, sort of a nobody nomad, wanting to bring about redemption through his line. It also plays itself out in bringing us to faith, that the Spirit creates faith when and where He pleases. So it seems to me that our understanding of God as creator does a lot of work within the story in a way, for example, that affirming that Nimrod was a mighty hunter, that does not do a lot of work within the subsequent story, even though it is a true statement within the Bible.
Well, you're right, Chuck. What you just gave, you're talking about God as creator and creation, God's freedom, God's love, God's graciousness, and how it gets worked out. That's a really good example of what I'm talking about, good theology. It says something about us. It says something about God in the way, and then your distinction, how about Nimrod? How about just the definition of day in Genesis? That's to say it has no relevance, but what you brought out has much more, says much more about who God is, who we are, about God's love for us, that He takes care of us in through Jesus Christ. It's much better connected with that.
You know, there's a lot in Scripture that is true, given our understanding of Scripture as God's Word. But not everything in Scripture is of, would this be a fair statement? Now, everything in Scripture is of equal importance. And not everything in other words, granting that it's inspired and inerrant, there are some things that are more important than others, which I assume kind of implies because they do a lot of work. Obviously, the incarnation of Christ would be a great example. So what about something like the doctrine of the Trinity? That's been a subject for the past couple of decades, theologians arguing about its relevance or irrelevance. But maybe, you know, it's more, on the one hand, yeah, we want to affirm three persons in one essence. But on the other hand, when you emphasize what we sometimes call here the economic Trinity, it deals with how God revealed himself in history and the arrangement of salvation. So, you know, Jesus appears on the scene and says, yeah, you remember Yahweh of the Old Testament? Yeah, he's my Father. And to the gather, we're going to send you the Holy Spirit. Well, that actually shapes our prayer life, because all of our prayers, and within the church traditionally, I shouldn't say all, but the vast majority, are prayed to the Father for Jesus' sake, in Jesus' name, or by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense where the arrangement or the relationship of the three persons within the history of salvation then does allow work not only with regard to the story, but also ends up in such a way that our piety mirrors that arrangement.
So, Dr. Aaron, you just gave us a lot of theology, right? Those were a lot of different points about...
Oh, yeah, I guess so.
About who God is and the interaction within the Trinity, right? So there's a lot of theology. So if that's a lot of theology, Dr. Okamoto, how is that good theology?
Well, let me ask you, what question do you want me to answer? Well, let me give you some options. So one would be, we have a doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay.
But what's the point of the doctrine? And it should lead to how God is preached, you know, working out all things through his Son and in the power of the Spirit. It should get worked out in how we pray, praying to God through Jesus Christ. It should play out in how we understand ourselves. At his baptism, God said that Jesus is his Son and gave him the Holy Spirit. That's what happens in our baptism. Exactly. When we speak about, is that the kind of thing?
Yes.
The doctrines of the church are not the point. The doctrines of the church, like the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Incarnation, are meant to help us to read the scriptures properly, to proclaim Christ properly, to follow the story of everything, to ascertain what it is and to follow it properly, to understand ourselves properly.
You need to tell me what the story of everything is.
Yeah. Well, a story of everything is, you know, a person's account of just everything.
Like the meaning of life, kind of a question?
It includes the meaning of life, includes what life possibly could be, whether there is any good or bad. And we all have some kind of assumption about how things just fit together. And then, of course, most of those are shaped by the people we know, the communities we belong to, religions, what we call religions typically, even though that's a notoriously difficult thing to define, but Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or Christianity, they all have some account of everything. And so for Christians, it's, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. That's an account of everything. Now, if you're asked a Christian, well, can you tell me more? Then Christians tell a story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then things go wrong with the fall, but God resolves to, he's going to take it all back. And so you get Abraham and Israel. And finally, you get to Jesus, who, you know, preaches, the time has come. The reign of God, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And then he starts to bring it. He gives sight to the blind. He heals the sick. He casts out demons, cleanses lepers, raises the dead, forgives sins. He's bringing God's rule and reign. Things are going to be new, better than ever. Of course, he gets rejected. and he's crucified, but God raises him from the dead. And although Jesus isn't ascended into the heavens, he's going to come back and finish what he started. And then kind of a nutshell is the how Christians account for everything. The universe was made by someone. It was made by him because he felt like it. And he wants it back, and he wants to invite, you know, all human creatures to turn, believe in him through his son, Jesus Christ, and enjoy it when it's renewed, restored, when, you know, the life of the world to come actually comes. So that's the nutshell, the story of everything.
That's the story of everything. So yeah. When I've heard you talk about how you teach students to identify the story of everything and why that's like an essential thing to understand. But is that a lot of theology or is that good theology?
Yes.
Tell me more.
Well, what I mean is because it's an account of everything, it's a lot. What we should do with it, it's not just to have, it's something you're supposed to follow. We're supposed to embody it, reflect it. We're supposed to, you know, our Bible studies should somehow be consistent with it. You don't have to bring it up all the time. I tell students, you know, in the last 10 years, apart from telling you students what it is, I've only had a couple of occasions, only two spontaneous occasions to actually tell someone this. Does that make sense? It's a lot to know. In one sense, that's right. But for it to be good means it's something you embody, you embrace, you assimilate, you follow. Just kind of looks like you do that. Does that make sense?
Well, this is an interesting thing for two systematic professors to talk about, because doesn't that sound like practical theology? Isn't that what that department does? Is the application of all the theology, all these points, right? Do I have a right understanding of this? A lot of theology is all the content, and then good theology is how that content is applied, how you use it.
Well, a distinction like that can be made, but I think a distinction like that can be overblown. Theology is for a purpose. It's not an end to itself. And so one thing, I mean, Chuck knows this, but I think that a good way to conceive of theology, in other words, thinking, talking about God and everything in view of God, a good way of explaining what we're up to is problem solving. People have questions, there are confusions, an opportunity arises, here's a challenge. What should we do? And then you, as a Christian, and so you think of here's a proposal. Some are good, some are bad, but you're trying to solve a problem. When you brought up the doctrine of the Trinity before, well, if you're following this story, you find out that Jesus really matters. And it's an important question to ask, how is Jesus related to God? And then some, you know, would say, well, he was just a special human being who had the power of God. Some would say, no, he is God, but just in a different way of being. Some would say, well, he was the first creature that God made, and then God did everything else through him. And they had to sort that out because they realized, oh, this is essential to our story. This is essential to our identity. This is essential to our life. And a doctrine of the Trinity was developed out of that. How to think about, how to talk about God and Jesus. But that was a problem. It took a while to figure out, sort out. And but it's not just now we have the answer to a question. It's not like a test question. It's rather, all right, that's meant to inform how we live. We should speak about God and Jesus in certain ways. We shouldn't identify them as the same person, for instance, but we shouldn't think about Jesus as a mere creature either. He's fully God. So like the Nicene Creed says, he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made.
So what would you regard, though, coming back to your definition of theology, is that it's problem-solving? What is the problem regarding the Bible that theology needs to address? Because I think most people would say, well, Bible is the word of God. There's no problem there.
Well, One problem could be, how do you know it's the Word of God? Then you have to give an answer. Now, sometimes in our circles, the answer is, well, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which I completely agree was true. But the next question is, how do you know this book is inspired? In other words, you take the Matthew, and well, then you're stuck. There's no property it has that says it's inspired. There's no mark that says it's inspired. You have to actually go somewhere else. So why don't you start with a different answer about the Bible in the first place? I mean, some other kinds of answers to the question, definitions for the Bible. One would be the writings of the prophets and the apostles. These are, you know, the people whom God had set apart to speak and to write in the past, and that the church has recognized, you know, this is, for that reason, it is the word of the Lord and to be followed. But it gives you a sense of where it came from and what we should do about it, how we might use it properly. It's what God had said then, and it guides what we should say now. This takes care of, you know, everybody knows the Bible doesn't answer all of our questions. Well, it wasn't meant to. It was meant to deal with questions back then, but we recognize it gives us absolute guidance, a sure guidance for how we might proceed today. Now, questions that are more distant from it are harder to figure out. That's true. Maybe subject to more disagreement or figuring those kinds of things out, or just saying, we have no idea. This is something about which God doesn't speak to. But at least it gives us that kind of sense. Another one would be, this would be a Luther one, the Bible is that which drives Christ. It promotes Christ. It's the way that Christ is given to us. The Bible is the cradle, Luther had said. Yeah. Of course, that's true of those writings, but which ones are authoritative? It doesn't really answer that question. Another one would be a kind of a functional answer, not what the Bible is as much as what it's for. It's the authoritative testimony concerning God and creation. This is, now you have to ask why we know and those kinds of things, but those are some other kinds of definitions, explanations, answers to what is the Bible. And my point here is, you know, they help to deal with different kinds of questions or problems or opportunities, and we should think in those kinds of terms. You went back to, you know, practical. It is, what are we trying to do? What is good for us? What is good for the opportunity or the situation? We have to keep always those things in mind. We should be concerned about bad theology. We should be concerned about bad works. But my concern is a little bit different. It's not just how much you know. It's really what can you do? Or another one is, it's not enough to be, of course you want to be correct. You don't want it to be false, mistaken. But not all correct answers are created equal, as it were. That went back to the, you know, what's the best definition of the Bible kind of thing. Does that make sense?
And the definition you offered certainly fits within your story of everything, because it is about how the prophets and the apostles wrote down God's revelation, how the church gathered their books into the canon, and so forth.
Yes.
You know, so yeah. There's that larger side. So we've talked a little bit about how good theology does a lot of work, you might say, in driving the story of God and his creation forward, manifesting itself in Christ, coming to the return of Christ. I assume it also has to do with helping us to see the world in a certain way. Well, let me ask you this then. I was thinking about this on the way in, actually, because, you know, we place such a great store by faith, you know, and Christianity is defined, is ultimately a religion that lives by a faith and a promise, the promise of Christ's return. But it also seems to me, and maybe, I don't know, this is a relationship to the hiddenness of God, and accepting those things that we either cannot control or that strike us as, well, obviously the question of evil is one of them, but strike us as really, I got to live with it.
Well, what you're expressing, Chuck, is the proper distinction of law and gospel. In other words, God is the creator, taken from a certain perspective, is definitely the law. On the other hand, the creator being for you is absolutely the gospel. In other words, if the God who made all things says, I want you to be my child, it's like, well, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If he says so, everything is set. Well, this highlights then, we talk about faith. Faith comes by hearing. It brings out then the central place for the gospel as a word that makes a promise, that has a promise attached to it. Whether it's something in the past that makes all the difference or something that's going to happen, but it does highlight then the significance, the absolute importance of promise. Does that make sense there, Jessica?
It still sounds to me like it comes down to good theology is the application of this knowledge. Which still sounds pretty great to me, but I'm trying, but I think I'm missing something because when I say, is this just applied theology? You both are like, no, not quite. Well, what am applied, I missing?
Well, I would pause about applying. Where do we get our theology from in the first place? Where do we get our doctrines from in the first place? And it comes from, well, baptism started first. Christ commanded baptism, and then the apostles go out and do it. And they testify to it. That's why it's written in the New Testament. Questions about baptism, though, arise later. And then you develop a doctrine concerning baptism. Yeah, the scriptures don't give us something to apply. They give us something to do. There's a saying, you know, this is an academic saying, practice precedes theory. In other words, we develop theories, but we develop theories only because we're doing stuff. We're thinking about stuff. So when I heard you talking about, well, you apply knowledge, but where does this knowledge come from? Well, it comes from having to wrestle with problems in the past, questions in the past, challenges and opportunities in the past. And some of them have risen to the point like, well, this is really important. We should write this down. We should be teaching this to the next generation. That's why I brought up about the Trinity. That's not a concept that arises. God did not give us a concept of the Trinity. He revealed himself in a certain way. He acted in a certain way. Now, to keep that straight, you had to figure out some things. We need a few concepts. We need a few distinctions. And you get like the Athanasian Creed. Very formal, very, you know, formidable in that way. But it doesn't start there. It starts with God made himself known in Jesus. God gave the Holy Spirit in through Jesus. How do we faithfully live that out? How do we pass that down to the next generation and the like? And that's where the knowledge comes from, which then, of course, continues to be applied. And that's kind of my, you know, when you say about applying a lot, well, where does the a lot come from? It didn't just drop out of the heavens. It arose out of the context of actually being Christian, leading our lives of faith and faithfulness. It's a little bit like how a lot of math is learned, or you learn a concept like algebraic concepts, and then you get some problems, and then you are supposed to apply them. So I found that really difficult. I do have a degree in an engineering degree, but I realized that I did not really know any math, and that's a problem when you're going to be an engineer. I could do the math problems. I did well in school, those kinds of things. But actually thinking mathematically, that turned out, I realized, beyond me. Because all I had was this knowledge. I knew these symbols, and I could apply them to the problems I was given. But I couldn't look at the world and say, think about it mathematically. We put too much emphasis on the formulas, on the already known problems that can get in the way of actually thinking about applying them, or you see that, I don't even know if that's the right word, engaging the world theologically.
That's not application, that's your goal?
Well, that is the goal. But it's, we talked about applying, it's like, oh, applying a concept, like a doctrine. I'm not against that, but that has to be said in the context, a larger context. Where'd you get this in the first place? Why are we doing all these things in the first place?
So it's an answer versus like a worldview in which you see everything.
Oh, that'd be a way to put it, yeah. In other words, yes, yes.
As church leaders, you want to help people see things through a theological lens, through a
right.
Christian lens, not just know the answers.
Yes.
Yeah. So they are tied together, but they're not the same yeah. thing.
That's right. That's right.
That is exactly the goal of this show, to help people see how theology is tangible in everything, that it's not just a set of facts, but how do these true facts change everything for you? How is it real and tangible?
Good theology is not something you have, it's something you practice. So I have conversations with you, and sometimes you will say about something I said, oh, that was helpful. Like, oh, that's pretty good, because I had no idea I thought that until I was talking to you. And then sometimes, like, I know what you're talking about, Joel.
So then your goal as teachers of church leaders, right, is to help your students be a good theologian to different people who need it in a different way. So it's
yes.
because it is subjective. That's a harder job than teaching someone a bunch of facts. Why is it important that you teach students to think this way?
For me, I think the reason is because the world is constantly changing. We do not know what it would be like in the next 20 or 30 years. The education they get here hopefully will provide them with a way of dealing with new situations, new questions, new problems, and to do it in a theologically sound way, or in the way of a, you know, and so good theology will equip them for those changing contexts, those changing questions and so forth, because who knows what the questions will be facing in 20 years or 30 years.
That was a great answer. I think that helps me understand the goal.
If you do this, if you're proceeding from actually believing this, then it's not about how right your answers are as much as how well you're trying to do by, you know, our Lord, and how well you're trying to do by the other person. And that means you can be in a position to, you know, to venture something and then be corrected. You could venture something and change your mind. You can venture something and say, well, now we're in a new situation. So what Chuck was talking about, how about 20 years down the line? You're in a much better position to be able to want to do it as well as to be able to do it in some kind of a way. Yesterday's answers, you know, are yesterday's answers. Are they today's answers? I don't know. What kind of objectives should we have? You know, what 20 years down the line? It's going to be different. And we live in a situation that everybody acknowledges things are changing. We don't know where they're going, but they're definitely changing culturally. They're changing in our churches. There is a temptation. This is what one of the things that goes against good theology. Let's just say what we've always said. That doesn't mean they're wrong, but they aren't necessarily responsive. They're reactionary.
Last question. What do you want our listeners to remember? I know what I want to remember from the conversation.
What would that be?
I want to remember that instead of having an answer to the question, I would rather teach my children how to think about the questions, right? So instead of helping them know facts in the Bible, which I'm still going to do because it's connected, it's more important that I also help them learn how to think like a Christian. That wasn't very succinct.
That's good.
I guess what I call good theology tries to do right both by our Lord and by the people you're somehow right now engaged in, whether it's just a simple conversation, a congregation, I don't know, some kind of event that's happening in the world. But try to do right by the Lord. Try to do right by them and their future. Not so much the past, but their future.
That's a good answer.
That's all for today. I'd like to thank our guests. Dr. Okamoto, thanks for being on the show.
You're welcome. It was a pleasure.
Dr. Aaron, thanks for coming.
Thanks, Jessica.
And thank you for listening. You can find more episodes of Tangible on all the major hosting apps or on our website, concordiatheology.org. We've got a lot more resources there. Check it out. If you'd like to see this show continue, please subscribe, share, and leave a review. It actually makes a pretty big difference. I'm your producer and host, Jessica Bordolo. Join me next time when we talk about the intersection of theology and daily life, because it's tangible. Theology learned and lived.